Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read the first 22 verses. Hear now the word of our God. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of our God. What does it mean to participate in the body and blood of Christ? The word here in the Greek text, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, a participation in the body of Christ? This is the word koinonia. It refers to communion or fellowship. To have koinonia in the body and blood of Jesus means to share in, to have fellowship with, to be a partaker of Christ and his benefits. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system that Paul refers to here, if you partake of the sacrifice, then the death of the animal is reckoned to be your death. You participate in the sacrifice. You share in its saving benefits. When, in the Old Testament system, when the worshiper brought the animal, he would lay his hand on the head of the animal, thereby, in a sense, transferring his life, the substitutionary principle. Now, my sin, my guilt passes to this animal, and the animal dies in my place. Of course, Hebrews tells us that the animal sacrifices could not really take away sin. And yet, they are designed to show forth the pattern, the system that comes to its full expression in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we partake of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are sharing in the benefits of that sacrifice. In the Old Testament, if you don't partake of the sacrifice, you don't partake of the benefits. And if you think of the Passover meal, which is perhaps the most famous of all the Old Testament sacrifices, if the Old Testament saints, as they gathered on that Passover night in Egypt, if they had said, yes, I believe God's promise, but I'm not going to bother partaking of the sacrifice, what would have happened? Well, they would not have been protected from the angel of death, because the protection from the angel of death had to do with the whole process. Not just the shedding of blood, not just even the sign of the blood on the doorposts, but then also the partaking of that sacrifice by which the death of the Lamb became my death and the curse of God was removed. Now at this table, at the Lord's table, Christ offers us himself. Now the key is that this is not a sacrifice, but a sacrificial meal. The Lord's Supper is actually, I think, probably when the whole question arose of is the Lord's Supper a sacrifice during the Middle Ages, part of the problem, I suspect, was that they were so far removed from the days of sacrificial meals that they had forgotten what the difference was. Because if you think about it, the Old Testament pattern, there's the death of the sacrifice, and the shedding of its blood is the sacrifice. The partaking of the meat, as it were, is the sacrificial meal. And that's where the idea that there is some new sacrifice going on here would be quite strange to somebody who had lived through the Old Testament period, because at the Lord's table there is no new sacrifice, though you could say that the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is brought to us. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what we're partaking of at the Lord's table. So it's entirely appropriate to say that it's a sacrificial meal, but it is not itself a sacrifice. But the question would be, how does that happen? How can we partake of a sacrificial meal when Jesus is in heaven and we are here? How can we who are on earth partake of him who sits? I mean, we're talking about Jesus in his humanity, sitting at the right hand of the Father. His humanity, body and soul, is in heaven and we are on earth. How can we partake of him? But is he really so very far away? Jesus promised us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, how can that be true if he is in heaven and we are on earth? He is with us by his Spirit. By his Spirit, he now dwells with us. By his Spirit, he has now raised us up with him. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us with Christ and applies all the benefits of his death and resurrection to us. And so when Christ promises to feed us at his table and indeed to make us partakers of his flesh and blood, we can trust his promises, knowing that the Holy Spirit is able to overcome any barrier of time and space in order to accomplish his great work. And so in the Lord's Supper, Christ offers to us his own body and blood as our spiritual nourishment unto everlasting life. Now the Heidelberg Catechism lays this out in questions 75 to 79. In question 75 it asks, how does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? And the answer they give is in this way. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Now, for the first point that it makes here is, it's the same thing that we saw a couple weeks ago in its treatment of baptism. The initial emphasis is on this parallel between the sign and the thing signified. I see with my eyes the bread. I see with my eyes the cup. And so I should remember that his body was offered for me. It's focusing on the sign aspect of the sacrament. That his body was offered for me, that his blood was poured out for me. But we also see the second point driving this further than mere parallel. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. Now, Jesus taught us in John 6 that his body is real food and his blood is real drink. And I'll admit, that sounds strange to us at first. It sounded strange to those who heard Jesus say that. But if you remember what we saw at the beginning about the sacrificial meal, then it begins to make sense. Because the one who participates in the sacrifice partakes of the altar. If Jesus is the sacrifice, then, quite frankly, if we do not partake of his body and blood, then we do not partake of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. It's that simple. That's why Jesus says, if you do not partake, eat my body, drink my blood, you have no life in you. Because the only way we can have life is by partaking in that sacrifice. And the only way we can partake of that sacrifice is by partaking of Jesus Christ Himself. But notice that it's not just the body and blood of Christ that is spiritual food and drink. It is the crucified body and the shed blood of Christ that is our spiritual food and drink. Why does the Catechism make a point of saying crucified body, shed blood? In fact, question 76 asks, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink His shed blood? Because after all, it's not the body and blood of Christ sort of by themselves or as themselves. It's the body of Christ as crucified for us. Because it's in the crucifixion that He becomes the sacrifice. It's the blood of Christ as shed for us. Because it's as He sheds His blood and as He presents it before His Father that His sacrifice becomes powerful. And the answer He gives here is, again, the two-point answer. First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Jesus said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of the covenant is always about the forgiveness of sins. Just think back throughout the whole of the Old Testament. From the very first shedding of blood. When was the first shedding of blood? The first shedding of blood happened long before we normally think about it. It happens when God clothes Adam and Eve in the skins of the animals. God, before Cain kills Abel, God sheds blood. He sheds the blood of the animal that is used to cover and clothe Adam and Eve in the garden. So, and even there, as you see, the blood of the covenant shed to cover Adam and Eve. You might say covering them literally in that case, but pointing forward to the shedding of blood covering our sins. And the blood of the covenant shed in Exodus 24, when God establishes His covenant with Israel, and when in the covenant renewal, or the covenant ratification in Exodus 24, Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant in accordance with all these words." So the blood of the covenant is intimately bound up with the forgiveness of sins. But while the forgiveness of sins is truly a marvelous promise, there is more. Second, to be united more and more to His sacred body through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. After all, what happens when you eat something? When you eat something, it becomes part of you. The imagery that we should see in the Lord's Supper is that when we come and partake of the bread and the cup, when we partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, His life becomes part of us. So there's both the forgiveness of sins aspect, the legal forensic aspect that we see. There's also the sanctification. There's this more and more language. We are united more and more to His sacred body through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. The Holy Spirit who was poured out upon Christ in His baptism, the Holy Spirit whom He received in even greater power and glory when He ascended to the right hand of the Father, as Acts 2 says, that Jesus has now received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and has now poured out this which you now see and hear. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to Jesus, and now has been given to us, the Spirit unites us more and more to His sacred body. And therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. So, we become flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. We become intimately bound up with His life as we live as His body, as the Church of Jesus Christ, and are governed by one Spirit, as the Spirit rules the body, even as, you might say, the members of our body are governed by one soul, so also, or as Paul says it in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And this morning we sang Father, we thank you with that great illustration from the Didache of how the various grains of wheat, once scattered over the hillside, are brought together in one loaf. It can't be accidental that the way you make bread and the way you make the church are the same. Individual grains, crushed, add water, add heat, and heat throughout Scripture is so often an illustration of the trials of life. Add heat, and you have a loaf baked together as one body. It can't be accidental that God... part of it is, I want you to start seeing that this whole scientific mindset has created real problems for the church. We ought to be seeing that the created order is designed to include pictures not just of God's power, but also of His redemptive work. You should see picture. And admittedly, I'll freely admit that the unregenerate mind, the unbelieving heart, will not see any of it. It makes no sense to them. But we should see it. We should see in that loaf of bread that's baking in the oven a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. As strange as it may seem to anybody else, we should see that. So we should watch for it in creation. And especially you parents, make sure when you see it, tell your kids about it. Train them to see it too. Well, where has Christ promised that He will nourish and refresh believers with His body and blood as surely as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? And here, I didn't include all this in the bulletin. It's running out of room here. But because here the Catechism simply quotes 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10. It says, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And this promise is repeated by Paul, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, there would be some who would be saying at this point, this sounds a bit like the Roman Catholic view. So are we saying that the bread and wine are changed into the real body and blood of Christ? Question 78. The answer is no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ and is not the washing away of sins itself, but is simply God's sign and pledge, so also the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, although it is called Christ's body in keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments. So just as the water of baptism is the sign, it's the outward sign that is pointing to the inward reality, so also the bread and wine are outward signs. The bread is not changed into the literal body of Jesus. But, and this is a point that we need to be mindful of, which I made this morning, about that the bread is called Christ's body. The minister should say, holding up the bread, this is Christ's body. After all, that's what Jesus did. He did not say, this bread is changed into My body. He did not say, this bread signifies My body, this bread represents My body. He wasn't interested in the metaphysical side of things. Rather, He simply said, this is My body. Now, the whole point of a sacrament is that God uses outward signs to signify and seal inward grace. But if we're going to speak sacramentally about the Lord's Supper, then we should speak of the sign in terms of the thing signified. That's what it means to speak. At the end there, when it refers to, it's called Christ's body in keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments. So, in other words, we should call the bread the body of Christ, and we should call the cup the blood of Christ. Now, why? Doesn't this get things mixed up? Wouldn't it be easier, wouldn't it be safer to avoid calling the bread the body of Jesus and the cup the blood of Jesus? Yes, it would be easier. But faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ isn't always easy. And when Jesus says that we should say, this is His body, this is His blood, then we should take Him at His word. And when you think, and the key is to understand how sacraments work. Sacraments are signs and seals. It's actually related to, you might say, the incarnation itself. Because Jesus, when he comes, he is God and man in one person. Now, you might say, how do you speak about that? How do you speak about, would you say that the human nature of Jesus was what was going around and doing miracles, or the divine nature is doing miracles and the human nature is getting hungry? And too many of you have been in my classes for too long now. Because no, you don't say the human nature did this. Because human natures don't do anything. Persons do things. Nature simply are characteristics or properties. But in the same way that we speak of God dying on the cross, in the same way that Paul says that the blood of God, which he shed for his church, the same way that Paul says that, in the same way we speak of the sacraments, because in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ is true God and true man, so also, as he offers himself to us, the nature of a sacrament is very closely related to that in terms of the way we speak. We speak about it in terms of the thing signified, because God promises to feed and nourish us with the body of Christ as we come to this table. And so question 79 asks, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? And the answer is that Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by his supper that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. Now again, notice how once again the catechism starts with this parallel thing. The parallel between the sign and the thing signified. So he wants to teach us that as by ordinary food, we have spiritual food. And here I'd like to just point out, what are bread and wine? Bread is the basic staple of our diet. If you look throughout the Old Testament, bread is one of the most basic gifts of God. When you look at the basic blessings of Deuteronomy 7, it's grain, wine, and oil. These are the three things that you see throughout the Scriptures, both in terms of the promised blessing, but then also the promised curse will be that you'll lack grain, wine, and oil. And then in Joel 2 and Jeremiah 31, grain, wine, and oil are pointed to as the promised eschatological blessings. This is what God will give to his people. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 puts it this way. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Bread strengthens the heart and wine gladdens the heart. Isaiah 24 says that when God's judgment comes against Israel, there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Scripture views wine as a part of God's blessing to his people. Although, of course, like any of God's blessings, it can be turned into a curse if it is abused. And as such, the use of wine is an important part of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, even the alcoholic content is a part of its sign value. Wine gladdens the heart, not because it is fruit of the vine, not because of its flavor, but because of the alcohol. When you look at if you wonder about that, go and look at all the passages which talk about wine gladdening the heart of man throughout the Scriptures. It is a beverage to be used to rejoice, to drink and be glad. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ himself signaled this at the wedding at Cana when he turned water into wine. And I should point out that based on the steward's comment, the guests had already drunk a fair amount when Jesus turned the water into wine. The simple rule of thumb, if to understand the purpose of alcoholic beverage, is that if your drinking has the effect of gladdening your heart and the hearts of those those around you, you are entirely within the limits of what you should be doing. If, on the other hand, your drinking has the opposite effect on yourself or those around you, you have gone too far. And that is an inappropriate use of this beverage. Drinking to the point where you have a hangover this morning, or the next morning, is not glad-hearted drinking. The point of wine is that it does gladden the heart. And so, as in the same way that bread strengthens the heart, so also wine gladdens the heart. And as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the one whose body strengthens our hearts and whose blood gladdens our hearts, because we are nourished by his body and we are made joyful by his blood that was shed for us on the cross. Now, I should at least address a question that's commonly asked since the Heidelberg was written, and that's, what about the mission field? Do we have to use bread and wine? What if they don't have any grapes? What if they don't have any grains? I would suggest that it may be possible for a time to use something else. Whatever is the staple of their diet could be used for bread. I mean, if it's simply not available, then I would say it certainly it would be possible to use that. And whatever beverage they use for celebrating. Now, quite frankly, I realize in a lot of missions cultures, the teetotalism has led to using sort of non-fermented drink. But whatever beverage the culture uses for celebrating should be used. And I have yet, I mean, there may be a culture out there that does not use any fermented drink, but virtually every culture has a fermented drink that they use for celebrating. In Eritrea, it was a drink that nobody in their entire culture liked. I never met anybody who actually liked the stuff. It was horrible. Quite frankly, it tasted like really weak beer that somebody had dumped an ashtray into. That's what it tasted like. But you know, and of course, there they do have grapes, and wine is also a beverage. So there was never any question of using it for the Lord's Supper. But that's where. The point that I would like to make, though, is that if bread and wine are available, they should be used, because that is what Christ commanded us to use. And also, and this is, I think, something that oftentimes gets forgotten on the mission field, is that the goal should be towards seeing the whole church of our Lord Jesus Christ one. And when we all come together in international settings to come and partake of the Lord's Supper together, it's the sort of thing that should be, if and when it's available, we should use bread and wine. Of course, if it's not available, I would not say that it would invalidate the sacrament to use something else. But we should use, you might say, the closest parallels to bread and wine in that culture that they have. But while the strengthening power of bread and the gladdening power of wine are important in showing us how Christ sustains our souls, the Catechism isn't quite finished yet. Because it says, even more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge. Once again, as with baptism, the parallel between the sign and the thing signified is not the most important thing. The more important thing is itself twofold. First, that through the working of the Holy Spirit, we share in his true body and blood as surely as we receive with our mouth these holy signs in remembrance of him. As you take the bread into your hand, as you partake with your mouth in remembrance of him, so surely you share in his true body and blood. Now they've already said that the bread does not become the body. There is no transformation of the bread that turns it into the literal body of Jesus. But through participation in the outward sign, you partake of the true and natural body. It's his body. It's not something else. It's Jesus' own body and blood that we partake of when we partake of the outward sign by faith. And secondly, that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. This reminds us of how the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. It is a covenant meal. It is a participation in that once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you participate in that altar, if you partake of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you partake of that heavenly altar where Jesus offered His blood. And in that sacrifice, Jesus took your sins upon Himself. And so therefore, you partake of that sacrifice. All His suffering, all His obedience are as certainly yours as if you had personally suffered and paid for your sins. So when we come to the Lord's table, we are coming to partake of Jesus Christ Himself, of the blessings and benefits that are ours, indeed, that all His suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Such is the union between Christ and His church that is ours in this sacrament, and indeed, I mean, it's true in baptism, it's true in the Lord's Supper, it's true in the hearing of the Word of God. It's this is what we receive from our Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord Jesus Christ has given us Himself that we might be made partakers of Him, that we might be made, well, as Paul says it, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So let me ask you, how does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all His gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of Him. With this command, He gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was His body offered for me and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does He Himself nourish and refresh my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ, to drink His shed blood? First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to His sacred body through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No, just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ and is not the washing away of sins itself, but is simply God's sign and pledge, so also the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, although it is called Christ's body in keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by His supper that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. But even more important, He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge, first, that through the working of the Holy Spirit, we share in His true body and blood as surely as we receive with our mouth these holy signs in remembrance of Him. And second, that all His suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do give thanks to You for the crucified body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which You feed and nourish us with, that we might be sustained to everlasting life. We thank You, O Lord, that we may partake of Jesus, and we marvel that You have done this, that you sent your only begotten Son to become one with us by nature, that we might become one with you by grace. Almighty God, we marvel that you have loved us in this way, that you have desired such close fellowship with your creatures in spite of our wickedness and rebellion, in spite of our constant refusal to follow you. Almighty God, we marvel at your great love. And we declare the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we give all honor and praise to you, O Father. And we ask that now, by your Spirit, you would continue to work that which is pleasing to you in us, that we might be conformed more and more to the likeness of our Savior, that we might be united to Him more and more each day as we become more and more who we already are by your grace. Give us eyes, O Lord, to see Jesus. Give us ears to hear what He is saying. And give us hearts that love Him and love one another as you have called us. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing upon us in our several callings, that you would help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we would delight to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that we might have the fellowship with him in his sufferings. We pray, O Lord, that you would use the sufferings that you send our way to knit us together, to bind us together as one body, as one loaf, that we might indeed reflect the glory and the mercy, the love of our Savior Jesus Christ, one to another. And as we go to our separate ways this evening, we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us this night, that your peace would rest upon your church, and that throughout all the nations, your people would be gathered and joined together in love, in harmony, and in peace. For we pray this in the name of the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.